Yeah, Debbie, that was outstanding. Sometimes I think about, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but you know, with 24 hours in the day and 24 time zones, that from the moment we all woke up today on Sunday on the Lord's Day, somewhere in the world, people were praising God, discussing and preaching and listening to His Word, and at one in the morning, 2 in the morning. 10 in the morning, 3 in the afternoon, all the way till midnight tonight, all across the globe, all day long, people are going to be singing God's praises in, you know, houses and taxi cabs and and churches and stuff all over the place. And so sometimes it's an amazing thought to think about. It's encouraging. So, and just that last verse there, or the next to the last song there, we see it says, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread His praise from shore to shore. How He loveth, ever loveth, changes never, nevermore. How He watches o'er His loved ones, died to call them all His own. And how for them He intercedeth, watches over them from the throne." So, what a thought. Well, good morning. It's good to be together with my brothers and sisters again this morning. I, too, just want to say how glad we are to have all of you who are visiting, both from Ebenezer and others of you who are visiting with us this morning. We're excited you're here. And before we get into our text this morning, let's pray together, shall we? Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for the deep, deep love of Jesus who interceded and continues to intercede for us. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one who redeems in every way that we need redemption, and you do it both for our good and for your glory. And we praise you for who you are. Lord, now as we look at your word, we look at this passage of your word that both describes to us and instructs us about your love for us and our response to you and what the results will and should be. Lord, I ask you to bless the reading of your word. Lord, I am plainly unworthy, but your word is worthy to be read and heard. Your message is true, and I pray, Father, that you would take insufficient and frail words as I may have, and that you, Lord, would communicate to your people, that we would be encouraged, that we would be edified and built up, that we'd be equipped, and most of all, that we would be called to you in whatever way we need to be this morning. Pray that your gospel and your son would be seen as glorious as he is. In Jesus' name, amen. So our text this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 22. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 22. As you're finding that in your Bible, I'll say the title I've given the message this morning is that the heart of the law is the heart of love. This is the heart of the law is the heart of love. This is we're preaching for those of you who maybe haven't been here. We're preaching through Deuteronomy, so we're now in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we'll be carrying through through the end of the year actually in this series. And we're at a point in Deuteronomy where Moses is about to be getting into, he's restating the law for the people of Israel, the law that had been given back in Exodus, and this is sort of the second telling of the second recounting of the law, renewing the covenant with the people. And he is in the next stage of Deuteronomy. We're about to get into a lot of specifics. So just to situate us a little bit there, if I were to subtitle the message, I would subtitle it as follows: the aim of our charge being love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some of you may recognize that subtitle as being a quotation from 1 Timothy 1:5. Just as in that letter, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was about to instruct Timothy regarding the lawful use of God's law. So also in Moses' sermon now to the people of Israel, in Deuteronomy 10, Moses is just about to begin instructing and reminding God's people regarding God's law. And in both cases, we see the theme from which I've titled the message this morning, that God's instructions to his people, that God's law to his people about how they are to live in obedience to him is an act of his love toward his people and should be responded to by them from a heart of sincere love and devotion to him. So without further ado, let's read our text this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 22. This is the word of the Lord. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." For those taking notes, my message this morning is in three parts. The first part is that God gives his law as an act of love for his people. The second part, that God's people obey him as an act of love toward him. And the third part is that the result of these first two things happening, the result is that God's kingdom is displayed in righteousness and justice. So as we embark on our study this morning, I'd like to just make a couple opening remarks to help situate us as far as the text. The first point of context, remember, for those of us who have been here for a while, is to remember that we saw in chapter 9 that Israel's inheritance of the land was not because of their righteousness. They were about to go in and possess the land, but it was not because of their righteousness or because they had faithfully followed the Lord. Exactly the contrary was the case, in fact. God had told them specifically through Moses in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, that it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So let's just begin by making an overarching observation that we see three elements coming together at this point in Deuteronomy as the people are about to enter the land. First of all, it was God's grace shown to his people that was bringing them into the promised land. Secondly, it was a judgment on the wickedness of the current inhabitants of that land that God was thrusting them out before them. And third, that God's grace and his judgment are necessary components that we see here in the fulfilling of God's promise. His grace and his judgment coming together in the fulfillment of his promise. All three elements are here. This is a great passage in Scripture to instruct us or remind us that when God's fulfilling his promise and doing what he's going to do in the world, that it is not disconnected from man's responsibility before God to obey him, and it's not disconnected from the consequences of either obedience or disobedience. Both are true. Secondly, let's remember that God's giving of the law to Israel was in part to be the rule for them as a continued living in and prospering in the land. Their inheritance of the land was an act of God's grace, but their continued possession of it was going to be in accordance with their response to that grace. It's not the only reason. They were going into the land, and the whole time that they would be there, they would be called to live in accordance with God's law, in accordance with righteousness and justice as God defined it, and they would constantly also be pointed to the fact that they needed redemption, right? That they were unable to faithfully follow and faithfully fulfill this law from the heart as God is about to call, as he calls them to in this passage. And it was constantly pointing them to their need for redemption through the Redeemer who would come, which is Christ Jesus. Paul in Galatians clearly lays out this function of the law in pointing us to Christ. But for our text this morning, let's remember that the context within which Israel was to obey the Lord was going to be their living in, being established in, and possessing of the land. And the law of God is given to his people for the purpose of possession, of dominion, if you will, over the portion of God's creation that he has given to them. So with these couple of ideas in mind, let's look more in depth at our passage and draw some instruction from it. First point, that God gives his law as an act of love to his people. This truth is clearly taught in this passage in at least three key ways. First, if you will look for me in starting in verse 13, he reminds them of his love, first of all, in the goal of the law. In verse 13, he says, to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Notice the phrase, for your good. It's for your good. Moses is here instructing a people who were continually prone to distrust God's goodness toward them. When God gives his law to guide his people, we need to remember that he does so for our good. If you are a Christian here today, remember his grace towards you in redeeming you and saving you, and then trust that what he is calling you to now is for your good, as well as for his glory. Second, he reminds them of his love in election, or choosing them. If you look at verse 15, it says, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. God had set his heart in love on this people. It wasn't all the Chaldeans where Abraham had come from who were called to be a part of this. No, he had called Abram at the time and his family out from there. It wasn't Ishmael that was the son of promise. It was Isaac. It wasn't Esau that God had chosen, but it was Jacob, and so on it goes. God had chosen these people, Israel, for a number of important purposes in redemptive history, to be recipients and trustees of the word of God. As Paul says, they were in Romans chapter 3, Paul says they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were to be set as a nation that would be a city on a hill and a light for the nations under the old covenant, where if you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 4, several weeks ago, we saw Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8, God had told them regarding the law. He says, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes, they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? So it was even an evangelistic, if you will, nature or bent to this, to God giving his law to his people, that the nations around would see it and be drawn to the true and living God. And he had, of course, chosen them as the nation that would be the nation from which the Messiah would come, Jesus Christ would come. They were the, if you will, the garden from which the true seed of Abraham, the Messiah, would spring forth and be the redemption not only of Israel, but the Savior of the whole world. As Christians, then, this truth applies to us in an even greater way. The Lord has set his heart on you in love, Christians above all people, as you are this day. And thus, the commandments that he gives to us as his people are not contrary to his love. Rather, they are directly because of his love for his people and his intention to grow and prosper us as we fulfill the Great Commission, generation by generation, family by family, nation by nation. Finally, God calls them to remember his love for them in prospering them through difficulty. Look down at the very end of our passage of verse 22. He reminds them, your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now, this is an interesting example, if you think about it, that the Lord uses to demonstrate his love for his people. You know, the conditions in which the people of Israel had gone down to Egypt were not ideal conditions. If you remember the story, it's back in Genesis 37, if you want to read it later, that Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, was sold by his own brothers into slavery out of jealousy. And then after some years, a famine came upon the whole region, leading his family, who was still back in, his brothers, who were still back in Israel, to seek grain from Egypt, where God had elevated Joseph. You know, unbeknownst to them, God had elevated Joseph to the position of second in command of all of Egypt. Here's the point I'm trying to draw out, I want to draw out briefly. That the people of Israel could see God's love and his provision for them as they looked backward. But at many points along the journey, it would have been difficult to see what he was doing as they looked forward. Here in Deuteronomy 10, God is reminding Israel and reminding us as well that if you are his, you may not understand how the circumstances of your life right now show God loving you or providing for you or setting his heart upon you continually. Joseph undoubtedly would have had a hard time seeing that when he was in the pit. Or being thrown into prison because of false accusations by Potiphar's wife. But what Paul teaches in Romans 8:28 is that all things do work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It was true for Joseph, it was true for the people of Israel, and it's true for us. That if when we are tempted to doubt God's goodness toward us, look back. When it's hard to see what he's doing in the future, look back at what he's done in the past. Remember, remember, remember. We're continually enjoined to remember from Scripture. So you can see in this passage this theme, I hope, of God's love, his goodness and kindness being communicated to his people as he is about to give them his law. Secondly, then, God's people obey him as an act of love. Let's look at the people's natural next question. If God has done this for us, then what does he expect from us? What does he require from us? Let's go back to the beginning of our passage in verse 12 and consider what the Lord was then requiring of Israel and how this relates to us. Take note, first of all, that the title God uses for himself, the Lord your God, the Lord your God. This phrase, it's Yahweh Elohika. It's used 241 times in the book of Deuteronomy. 7 times just in our passage this morning, in these 10 or 11 verses this morning. 7 times this title that God uses. God is constantly repeating to his people the uniqueness of the relationship that God has established with them. God has condescended to enter into a covenant, a treaty of greater with lesser. And this people specifically, above all others, like we read in verse 15, we need to take note of the possessiveness of the language here, because it is as essential for us as God's people in the new covenant as it was for God's people in the old. He is our king, and he alone possesses the absolute right to direct us as he sees fit. And he has indeed condescended and entered into a covenant with us as an act of sheer grace on his part. And though this covenant is a gracious one, that does not mean it does not make demands upon us. It most certainly does. And in point of fact, we are explicitly told that in the new covenant, the demands on us are even greater, even deeper, even more thorough than those attached to the Israelites, because to whom much is given, from them much is also required. This is covenantal language. So what are these demands then? First, as we stay in verse 12 for a moment, we see that God requires his people to fear him. Fear is an essential aspect of our response to God. This fear includes a reverential awe, sort of an ongoing sense of God's awesomeness that is compounded when we realize our awfulness. It's the kind of response the example I always think of in Scripture of the fear of God is Isaiah in chapter 6, when he has his vision, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And he's so grand and immense that the angels around him, the seraphim, are flying with two wings and they're covering their eyes with two wings, and they're covering their feet with two wings, and they're constantly just saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And Isaiah's response is, he falls on the ground, and he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." This is the response of fear that God deserves and requires. And it's the response that we're told in Scripture is the very beginning of wisdom. It's the very beginning of wisdom, because it's the very beginning of us recognizing our need for grace, for forgiveness, for redemption, and then seeking wisdom from the only place that it can be found. And then we see here, it says, "He requires them to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve him with all their heart and with all their soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes that he is commanding for their good." Those of you who have been a Christian for a while will hopefully hear the echoes from the rest of Scripture in this passage. Can you hear Jesus telling the Pharisees what the greatest commandment is when they asked him? That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And you hear John in his epistle instructing us that if anyone says he knows God but doesn't keep his commandments, then he's a liar and the truth is not in him. But rather, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, in 1 John 2:4-5. This is whole-souled, whole-bodied obedience. This is ready obedience to his word, rock-solid trust in his promises, joyful acceptance of his will, optimism about his cause, and unapologetic pride in his kingdom. I have a friend who likes to say, you know, there's only three things that God requires of you. There's only three things in which God commands obedience. Everything you think, everything you say, and everything you do. Outside of those, you can do whatever you want. And this is the kind of faithfulness that Israel was being called to, and that we are being called to. God's standard has always been that his people should love him and obey him out of love for him. What God is looking for now and has always been looking for, we see this right back in this passage in Deuteronomy, what he has always been looking for are people who are devoted to loving him and following him with their whole heart. I have a list of scriptures here that I want you to hear from early in Scripture to the very end of Scripture, this theme, this drumbeat, and just listen to the repetition here and let it soak in for a minute. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." Hear the echoes of David's prayer in Psalm 51 with the weight of his own transgression weighing on him and praying, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me." And you hear David's instruction to his son, Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28:9, saying, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." And here Solomon instructing his son in Proverbs 3:1-6. He says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Write them on the tablet of your heart." We hear the same thing in the prophets with Isaiah, for example. Scott referenced it quite a bit during Sunday school this morning, with Isaiah saying in chapter 29, verse 13, "This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far, while their hearts are far from me." And then we hear Jesus also repeating this when he came. And then Jesus comes along and says things like in Matthew 12:34, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The Apostle Paul, writing to the believers in Rome, wrote in Romans 6:17, he says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And again, in 1 Timothy 1:5, my subtitle, if you will, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Finally, in Revelation, we see the Lord Jesus himself says to the church at Thyatira, Revelation 2:23, "All the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." Church, God's word is shot through with this language. God is calling us to a package deal of faith, love, trust, and obedience that comes from the very center of your being, the very center of your thinking, your will, your emotions. This is what Scripture means when it talks about the heart. Now, how could this happen? How does this happen? It happens by believing the gospel. It happens when somehow, someday, in the course of your life, you find yourself somewhere, maybe right here in this building even. You're sitting right there in your chair and you hear God's word spoken like you're hearing it this morning. There's nothing special about the messenger. I'm a nobody. But there is something very special about the message. And for some reason, people usually can't explain, while your ears are hearing the voice of a nobody, at the same time, your heart is hearing the voice of God himself. Because the Holy Spirit is awakening you and stirring you. This is what happens when the preaching and hearing of the word happens. When God the Holy Spirit stirs and awakens you and causes you to realize your sin like never before, causes you to realize that this kind of whole-bodied, wholehearted obedience that has always been called for, there's not a chance. There's not a chance that you can live up to this. And you're completely and utterly helpless. Like Isaiah felt, the only hope you have for him is for him. You know what happened in Isaiah's vision is that the angel comes with the tongs from the altar and he brings a coal. Isaiah had said, I have unclean lips. And then the angel comes and he touches Isaiah's lips in his vision. He touches his lips and he says, behold, you are clean because God made him clean. This change, this awakening is what the scriptures call regeneration. It's the new birth. It's new life. This is the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners like me and like you and give them new hearts. This is the circumcision of the heart that Moses describes in verse 16. This is not, he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. This is not a physical act. It doesn't even make sense, really, what's being talked about here in the physical, in the biological sense, right? But Scripture uses this kind of language, right? It uses the sacrament to symbolize the reality that's behind the sacrament. Sort of like in the New Testament, it says, you know, baptism now saves you. Well, that can be a confusing verse, but what it doesn't mean, it's not the washing of water, it's not physical water that saves you. It's the reality behind the sacrament of baptism is what saves you. It symbolizes new birth. It's regeneration. It's right. It's God making you alive in Christ. That's what saves you. Another example is God. God said he went. The scriptures say God went before into the nation of Israel into the land to conquer the land. Well, it was the Ark of the Covenant that went before with the tablets of the law in it which symbolized God's presence with them. Right, that went before. So in a symbolic sense, God could say, I went before you into the land. So in the same way here, when it says circumcise the heart, again, it's not a physical act. This is it's talking about repenting and believing the gospel that they and we are called to. And just like we are commanded to do it, but we can't do it apart from the work of God in us to make us alive, in the same way they were commanded to circumcise their hearts, yet they needed the work of God to do it in the first place as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, you can flip over a few pages there if you want to, but he mentions the circumcision of the heart again. In Deuteronomy 36, it says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. See, this is the action of the work of the Lord. Just like we are commanded to repent, but Scripture also says that repentance is granted by the Lord. In a similar way, Israel was commanded to a heart-based obedience, but they also required the work of God on their hearts to do it. And the heaviness or the height, how high and how broad and how deep these commands of the Lord went, should have constantly been a reminder to them that they need the grace of God and they need redemption who would come through Jesus. Obedience from the heart is what we are called to. And this means we need the work of God's Spirit in us to enable us to do what he requires. All of this then leads to the last and briefest point this morning. That the result of this happening, God giving us his law, his guidance, his word, us recognizing our need for him to fulfill it in us and enable us through the change of heart, and then us responding out of love and desiring obedience to him. The result of this is that God's kingdom is displayed in the world in righteousness and justice. Psalm 97 verse 2 declares that righteousness and justice are the foundations of God's throne. As we learn to obey the Lord's commands, again, from the heart, we begin to be influencers of righteousness and justice in the world around us. We see this briefly but vividly described in our text. First note in verse 17, God says that God is not partial and he takes no bribe. God may have set his heart in love on Israel, but it wasn't because they paid him for it. And it wasn't because they were intrinsically any better than the other pagans down the street. It wasn't because of anything good or special in them. They, just like us, had exactly zero reason to boast in anything except the grace of Almighty God. Then in verses 18 and 19, we read that he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, as Kaysen also read in the call to worship this morning. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. What did the fatherless and the widow and the sojourner have in common? They were all in a position of vulnerability. Because they were disconnected in one way or another, they were disconnected from the normal God-ordained means of security and stability in society. They were the oppressed. They were those who were in difficulty because of circumstances in some way, perhaps even chosen in some way in the case of the sojourner. But they were the fatherless. You see here, the fatherless or the orphan has, for whatever reason, lost the normal protection that a human father is supposed to give to his son or daughter. God had created children to have fathers and fathers to care for and protect and nurture their children. But for a whole variety of reasons, either death or abandonment or abuse or sinfulness on the father's part, that father's not there. And God says, he knows, he cares, he executes justice on their behalf. He pays special attention. Same for the widow, who doesn't have the normal societal protection of her husband. Same for the sojourner, who under biblical law would have the same liberties to travel and relocate, move their family, to work, have access to impartial judgment in the courts, etc. But they did not enjoy the privileges of full citizenship in Israel, at least not initially. But God says that these two enjoyed a particularly watchful eye from God himself. And because God knows and cares and notices and takes special attention to justice for these people, we too are called to the same standards. These are love your neighbor. This is loving your neighbor. Moses is reinforcing, as Jesus did also, the inextricable link between loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. He says, you were sojourners, and God set his and God provided for you and cared for you and prospered you. So you too also care for the sojourner. The law of God gives us specifics of how loving our neighbor looks. Loving the Father necessarily follows to loving those who are made in the Father's image. This is the proof of our faith. When we love God's children, and the practical definition of loving his children is obedience to his commandments regarding his children, again, from the heart. When we live this way, it's not burdensome, as 1 John says. His commandments are not burdensome, but rather a joyful one in which we can live in a practical reality in which we say, yes, Lord, I love you and I love your children. So just by way of conclusion, a few points of application. The first point is this, it's the gospel call. Is God your God? Are you personally one of his people? If not, hear again the straightforward call of the gospel. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He is the only Lord. He is the only Savior. He can and does create new hearts in people. He redeems them. He gives them assurance of his favor, both now and eternally. Second point, if you're his, if you're a Christian this morning, a question to you to consider, are you trusting that God's commands are for your good? If not, I encourage you to remember. Remember, as Israel was called to, how God had provided for them through difficulty. Remember how he's redeemed you, how he's chosen you, how he reached you when you were lost, how he has shown to you, as you can see as you look back, that he has been faithful. Even when you couldn't see what he was doing or why he was doing it, look back and then project that faith into your current situation and into the future. Even if you don't know how things are going to work out, let's say, Lord, I trust that you are leading me for my good and that whatever you say to me, whatever you command me to do, however hard it may be, is for my good and for your glory's sake. Final point, what is the disposition of your heart? How warm is your heart toward God's word? Can you identify, if you read Psalm 119, for example, can you identify with the kind of admiration, the kind of warmth and reverence that the psalmist has when he says things like, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches, or my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times, or I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. If this doesn't sound like the posture of your heart, as it commonly does not sound like mine, let me suggest a warning or an admonition that I need to hear myself as much as anyone in this room. That which is little used is little valued and easily forgotten. That which is little used is little valued and easily forgotten. God's word is not just given to be known, but to be obeyed. James 1 instructs us that when we don't do what God's word commands, and again, this is heart-based, this is flowing out of the heart in our love for God because of what he's already done in us. But James instructs us that when we don't do what God's word commands, we find it forgettable. We become hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. It's not just meant to be considered, pondered, discussed, marveled at. It's intended to be put to use. So my prayer is that may God help us to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of it. That God would stir in our hearts a love for him and a desire for him, that we would have faith toward him, and that faith would then play out in obedience in whatever way that looks like. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word that instructs us, that teaches us, that helps us to know you. Lord, thank you for your spirit, without whom we know nothing of you. Lord, we cannot even understand your word apart from your spirit illuminating our hearts. I pray, God, that you would help us to know you rightly. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust you fully and completely, more completely today than yesterday. Lord, that you would sanctify us by your word. And God, that you would indeed warm and stir our hearts and our affections and our will toward you. Help us to remember how good you have been, how you have shown faithfulness in our lives and the lives of others. And help us then, Lord, to respond accordingly, to know your word rightly, and to put it into practice. And because we put it into practice, Lord, let it be precious to us. Let it be ever ready on our minds and on our hands and on our in our actions as we go forth. In Jesus' name, amen.